Good afternoon and happy Sabbath. Good to see everyone here after the feast. Saw a few people last week, but not everyone. So earlier this month, we observed the fall holy days, which picture the return of Jesus Christ, his millennial rule on earth before the great white throne judgment. I expect that while we were gone, you heard some messages these holy day season about those days. But today, I want to go into that with a bit more depth, a little bit on what the scriptures say things will be like, but more importantly, about those times that's after the feast, because we're in this time now that's after the feast. What can we do now to prepare for those days in our life today? There's a lot of talk about what Jesus Christ will do upon his return and the type of government he will set up, but what is our role? So to start, for some background, let's look at the timeline past the return of Christ. If you're not familiar with it, you can read through Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. After the king of the north takes Jerusalem, all hope seems lost. Then, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will return to the Mount of Olives, resurrect the dead saints, and destroy the armies arrayed against him at Megiddo. But after Christ returns, what will happen? What concrete scriptures do we have describing those days? So, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Zechariah 14, we'll start there. Zechariah 14. The first thing we know about those days is that Christ will begin to heal the nations. Zechariah 14 and verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now jump down to verse 11 of Zechariah 14. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Scriptures about those waters tell how they will heal everything they touch, and that trees will grow on the banks of the rivers for food and for healing. Second, we know that Christ will rebuild the wasteland that the earth has become. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, and we'll read in verse 4. Isaiah 61 and verses 4 through 6. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Then jump down to verse 6. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, they shall call you the servants of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Third, we know that he will establish peace and prosperity. We know that the earth will finally know true justice and peace. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. This one's pretty familiar, I hope. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fourth, we know that the descendants of Israel and God's people will be gathered back to Israel. Let's continue there where we were in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jeremiah is also a good chapter that covers this. We're not going to go there today, but you might take note of it. That's a long chapter. There's a lot of good stuff about the nations being returned to Israel. From the scriptures we just read, we can see that it will take a lot of work to heal the physical and emotional wounds of those who survived the tribulation, rebuild the world that was destroyed during the events prior to Christ's return, establish true justice, peace, and prosperity, and to lead the descendants of Israel back to the promised land. Please turn to Revelation 5. In the parable of the talents, Jesus told the profitable servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Let's read more about that in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5 and verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So at that point, after Christ has established his kingdom, we, the saints, will be granted leadership roles to heal, rebuild, judge, and lead. But does that mean that it will all be sunshine and roses? Just after Christ returns, everything's going to be all right. Will everyone just submit easily to his rule and to God's way of life? Zechariah 14. During this time, Satan will be put away, and he can't tempt man any longer. So that means that the natural goodness that is in man's heart will just come out then, right? Not exactly. We can also read from Scripture that even though Satan is put away and is no longer whispering in our ears to tempt us, some people will still refuse to live God's way. Zechariah 14 and verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. While we were in Italy before the feast, I took the opportunity to read through Machiavelli's The Prince. We're in Florence, might as well read something that was written right there. Although the advice in the book is quite carnal, I think there are a number of gems that we can draw out of it. He has a particularly pragmatic view of human nature that I think we idealistically ignore today. In chapter 2, he discusses hereditary principalities, i.e., places that are governed by a ruler where the rulership stays in one family, passing from generation to generation. Machiavelli states, I say at once there are fewer difficulties in holding hereditary states, and those long accustomed to the family of their prince, than new ones. For it is sufficient only not to transgress the customs of his ancestors, and to deal prudently with circumstances as they arise, for a prince of average power to maintain himself in his state, unless he be deprived of it by some extraordinary and excessive force. And if he should be so deprived of it, whenever anything sinister happens to the usurper, he will regain it. So, to summarize that, it only takes an average ruler to maintain their power if they have inherited it, because the people are accustomed to living, accustomed to and accepting of his claim to govern. If he's overthrown, there's a good chance he'll be able to regain his position if anything happens to the person or people who overthrew him. Now, from an earthly point of view, when Jesus Christ returns, is he the established ruler of this world, or is he the usurper? In this case, Satan has been the ruler of the world for 6,000 years, and Jesus just overthrew his rule. Mankind has had 6,000 years to become accustomed to living under his rules and customs of Satan's rulership. We naturally resist change, regardless of how good it might be for us. Satan has been ruling over and manipulating mankind for so long that even without his direct influence, his ways have been ingrained into the human psyche, into our customs and norms. It will take time, effort, and compassionate but determined teaching to redirect mankind away from Satan's influence. Mankind will have to really relearn how to live. I can't say exactly what power the resurrected saints will have as new spirit beings, but I do know that even if we do have the ability to force people to believe in or follow God's way, we will not do so. Why? Because God has that power, and he chooses not to. He wants mankind to choose to follow and obey him. So how will that process happen? Remember what it said in Revelation 5 and Isaiah 61 about the saints being set apart as priests to the Lord? It will be our job as priests to work to change the hearts of the people, to teach them of him and his ways. And what is the role of a priest? Traditionally, a priest has really three main roles. He acts as a mediator between God and man. He teaches, and he judges between men. To lead, to teach, and to judge. Please turn to Leviticus 10. We already looked at scriptures about the saints leading, and we're going to look into that a bit more later, but this briefly discusses the role of a priest as a teacher. Here in Leviticus 10, after Aaron's sons offered profane fire before God, he talks about the roles and responsibilities of the priest. Leviticus 10, verse 10, and we'll go through 11. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. In another scripture, turn to Malachi 2. Here in Malachi 2, God condemns corrupt priests, because they haven't been doing many of the roles and responsibilities he assigned them. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest acts as a messenger for God, and the lips of a priest are for teaching knowledge, which the people should be seeking out. Okay, the third role of a priest is to judge. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll start at the beginning of the chapter there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? It's pretty clear here, as in Revelation 5, that our responsibility will be to act as judges. Now that we've established what our role in the millennium will be, let's ask ourselves, how can we prepare for it now? So the Bible's full of many ways that we can prepare for the millennium, but today, since I'm talking about leading as priests, I'm going to focus on how we can practice godly leadership skills now. One way to do that is to practice the fruits of the Spirit, because they give us tangible characteristics we can practice, which help us to prepare for spirit life. These qualities are part of what will transcend your physical life. My wife likes to use the phrase, you can't take it with you. When you die or are changed into spirit being, will you have any real use for money, food, entertainment, or worldly achievement? No. Do you have any control over whether your friends or family will be there with you? No. So what can you take with you? As Matthew 6:19 says, lay up your treasure in heaven where physical things cannot destroy it. So how do we do that? Galatians 5 encourages us to practice walking in the ways of the Spirit now. Will it matter how wealthy you were when you died or how much you left to your heirs? What about how much influence or political power you had in your physical life? All we can take with us into spirit life, with that new spiritual body that God will give us, will be who we are and our godly character. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, to prepare, start off by cultivating love now. The word for love here is specifically agape love, self-sacrificing love, generosity, kindly concern, or devotedness. While you don't have control over the fate of those closest to you, you can still exercise this selfless love towards them and be an example of Christ. As it was with him, that selfless love will motivate us to show patience and diligence towards rebellious people who don't want to follow God's way. Jesus Christ is our elder brother and the best example of this. Go to John 15. Jesus Christ, he gave up eternal life and eventually sacrificed himself for our sins so that we can have the opportunity to join him. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. All right, second thing now, from the fruits of the Spirit, cultivate joy now. If you back up to verse 11 of John 15 there, it states, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy is a choice. Part of the meaning of the word for joy is to rejoice. In Matthew 5, verse 12, and in James 1, verse 2, we are exhorted to rejoice in all of our circumstances, especially persecution, because our reward is in heaven. As a spirit being, I think it will be easier to be joyful, but at the same time, the burden of leadership and responsibility may try to sap some of that joy from us. For example, as a spirit being, we may share in some of the difficult decisions God makes every day, having the ability to force people to choose to follow his way, but instead choosing to watch them make foolish and painful decisions that he knows will hurt them down the road so that they have the opportunity to learn and grow. So how do we cultivate that now? When something doesn't go your way or you fail, be joyful and tell yourself it was a good thing. Why is that? Well, you can rejoice that you've learned what not to do and that you now have a better picture of how to succeed now. By practicing joy in all circumstances, we will learn how to live better as spirit beings. Acts 16. Part of rejoicing in affliction is being joyful that you are sharing in Jesus' burden and that you are following God's path if you're being persecuted for your beliefs. Acts 16, verses 22 through 24. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, just for a mental picture, this isn't the stocks of like Puritan days. These were much more painful devices that they were put in. Verse 25 of Acts 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were joyful, even though they had lost their liberty and they were in pain, being basically tortured. Next one, cultivate peace now. As kings and priests, we will be called to judge the matters of the world. We just read about that in 1 Corinthians 6. Sometimes, that will mean rendering judgment on someone for evils or injustices they have inflicted. But other times, it will mean mediating between two parties in conflict. This means not getting caught up in who wronged who by trying to assign blame, but instead working to come to a resolution that fulfills the deeper and maybe unspoken wants and needs of both parties. We're called to be peacemakers now. And as peacemakers, we can practice that in our own relationships, as well as those we spend time around. Can you think of someone that you have a broken or strained relationship with? Put in the effort to heal those wounds, especially the ones that you may have caused. I mean, if you think about it, it's hard to do that for ourselves, but it's rarely the fault of only one party whenever a relationship fails. There's usually two people who are at fault. It's really easy to see when it's two other people, but not so much whenever it's us. If you see another person in conflict, step up and be a peacemaker. Now, don't be a meddler, but be a mediator. Luke 22. We'll see a couple of examples of how Christ did it himself. Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22:24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. This is a running theme throughout the Gospels. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's interesting there that he doesn't actually resolve the dispute. He talks about what's more important there. Tries to redirect them into what's more important so that they can change and hopefully resolve their own dispute. Go back a little bit to Luke 9, and we'll read verse 46 through 50. Luke 9, verse 46 through 50. Then the dispute arose among them. Once again, well, this is actually before that. So then a dispute arose amongst them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought in their heart, took a little child and sat by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and forbade him because he did not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So once again, being a peacemaker with that long-running dispute as well as with people outside the group of the apostle, the disciples at that point. All right, next one. Cultivate long-suffering now. Patience over a lifetime is the path of the saints. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Yeah, what I said was patience over a lifetime is the path of the saints. Hebrews 11, verse 8. We'll start there. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham waited his entire life. Never really got the reward. But he was an example of long-suffering, and he's praised for that in the scriptures. Okay, go down to verse 39 of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 39, and it says, and all these, talking about all the saints that have been listed there, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. A good portion of long-suffering is patience and forgiveness. It implies that even though things aren't going your way at this moment, you're focused on the big picture. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you'll be leading and dealing with the same people for a long time. Okay, picture this in your mind now. Think about the person that you can't stand being around right now in your physical life. Now, imagine being in charge of leading them for their entire life. Now, multiply that by who knows how many times. I think you're going to need a godly dose of patience to deal with them. Think about Moses leading the stiff-necked and rebellious Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. How much patience and forgiveness did that take? Now, I know it isn't the easiest thing to do, but try to practice patience now, as it'll be important later. Strive to avoid anger or exasperation with those who treat you poorly or those whom you wish would behave differently. Concentrate on your own improvements and growth and be patient with and long-suffering with others. Don't just put up with people treating you poorly. Pray for them and try to push the envelope of how well you treat them. Through such experiences, we can learn to live the fruits of the Spirit now so that we are better prepared to teach godly character in the millennium. And then this leads right to the next fruit. Cultivate kindness now. As a spirit being and having had previous experience living a human life, it might be easy to jump to judgment, thus being unkind to those you are responsible for leading. especially when they are making poor decisions. And when you can see that those decisions are going to lead to, you can see where those decisions will lead from your own personal experience. Or if you're teaching some, or if you're watching someone make mistakes after you taught them the right way or a better way of doing them. I think parents, you can certainly relate to this. I don't know if being a spirit being will automatically make us the expert, but even if we are the expert at something, it doesn't give us the right to be unkind to someone when they don't follow our teaching or when they make poor choices. We can practice the fruit of the Spirit now by extending the kindness we would want to have extended to us, not just when others are being kind, but even more importantly, when they are behaving in a way that we disagree with or find grating. An example that came to my mind about this is how Joseph treated his brothers after they came to him in need because of the famine. They had treated him quite shamefully, and he probably would have been justified to hold them to account, but he didn't. Instead, he was kind, forgave them, and used his authority to serve them. All right, next fruit of the Spirit. Cultivate goodness now. Part of the meaning here for goodness is virtue. Do we behave virtuously or think virtuously at all times, even when no one else is looking? As a leader, our actions and decisions will be under more scrutiny, as it should be. More will be expected of us when it comes to acting righteously and making righteous decisions. Even when we don't think someone is looking, we should behave in a godly manner, knowing that God sees all and that we want him to be proud of our thoughts and actions. Job 1. Please turn to Job 1. Job 1, starting at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. I'm assuming that's how it's pronounced. I have to hear him first. Whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. How would you like to have this written or said about you? Even better, skip down to verse 8 of Job 1. Job 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" God cannot lie, so that was the truth about Job. Hopefully someday he can say that about us. Next, cultivate faithfulness now. I'm hoping that by the time we are spirit, we'll pretty much have faithfulness to God down. But there is still the matter of behaving in a manner that encourages others to be faithful to him as well. Are we consistent in our actions, words, and behaviors so that others will put their faith in us, and by the extension of our example, God? As priests, we will be leaders representing Jesus Christ and God the Father. Turn over to Hebrews 13 and verse 8. I'm going to skip over that one, but that's a good one to have for later. Hebrews 13:8 states that God is unchanging, the same before as in the future. So our faith in him and his promises are sure. As leaders, we will be called upon to be an example of faith to those we teach, that we act with honesty, integrity, and truthfulness. Is that how we act now? Are we 100% honest and truthful, even if it will get us into trouble? Do we behave with integrity, even if it makes things more difficult for us? Turn over to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. So another example of that is David, thinking about David, he didn't go with the flow when all the Israelites shied away from confronting Goliath. He tried to be righteous and virtuous at all points. Another example of the Spirit here is in Daniel 6. And we'll start in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the one banning praying to other gods besides Darius, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel could have prayed to God in secret, or maybe taken hiatus from prayer while the ban was in effect. But instead, he placed his faith in God and was consistent in his actions for everyone to see. Next, cultivate gentleness now. Just because we may have power to call down fire from heaven as spirit beings, or maybe even create it ourselves, doesn't mean that we should. Fire and fury may deal with some problems and strike fear into some people's hearts, but in the end and of themselves, they don't work very well as persuasive tools. Too often, harsh chastisement breeds resentment and anger rather than true conversion and change. Think about it. Did Jesus draw more people to himself by healing and caring for their needs, or by driving the money changers out of the temple? As such, we are called to follow his example and be gentle in our teaching and leadership. Turn to Isaiah 64. When God works with us, he works gently but firmly, gradually changing us, like pottery on a wheel. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Sorry, the phrasing of that's a bit different. Recently, my wife Nicole and I tried pottery throwing, and while I can't say it's something I'd enjoy doing or be good at, I did learn from it. And what I did learn is that it takes a firm but gentle hand. It was quite challenging. Either being too firm or too gentle ruins the piece. Okay, last fruit of the Spirit here. Cultivate self-control now. I previously established that your physical fitness will not matter in a spiritual body. But that doesn't mean that the practice of healthy living is useless in cultivating spiritual fruits. The self-control you use when you exercise regularly, when you choose healthy food and drink over unhealthy, and prioritize good sleep, do translate into spiritual character. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Of course, it won't matter how much of a beach body you had as your human being, but exercising the muscle of self-control in your physical life will carry over into your spiritual life. Another example of that might be healthy saving and spending habits, ways that you can exercise self-control. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. I think this fits really well here. Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Self-control is important as a leader as well. Just because you want something and have the power to take it, or make things favorable for yourself, or manipulate events to your advantage, or force things to go your way, once again, doesn't mean that you should do it. How many despots and tyrants have we experienced in the last 6,000 years? Truly, as the saying goes, power corrupts. As spirit beings and leaders in the millennium, it will be crucial that we exercise self-control, not necessarily for our own benefit, but for those whom we are responsible for. So, to wrap up, the point of godly leadership is to serve those who we are responsible for. A good leader doesn't just direct people, but he teaches them to grow, eventually to replace the leader when they move on. This isn't a scarcity model where multiple people are vying for one available leadership position. Instead, God works through exponential growth, when all the students learn to become leaders in their own way, repeating the cycle. When you are learning and practicing lessons from Scripture or cultivating godly characteristics like the fruits of the Spirit, it's easy to think about things in the context of your own salvation alone. But is that the ultimate purpose of your salvation? No. Is it only for you? Of course not. Remember that by cultivating godly fruits and values now, you are laying up treasure in heaven, which we can use for God's glory, both now and when we are established as priests in his name. As leaders in God's kingdom, we can work to grow his family exponentially, and the skills and the habits that you learn now will be invaluable after the return of Christ, as you lead and teach the nations to follow God's way.